What you've been reading is Ken Old's account of the two times that he met Esther and what he knew about her. Perhaps I should start by telling my side of it, what I know about her. I knew her very well because she came to the United Bible Training Center and was my student for 2 years. She was about my age, and we used to enjoy playing badminton together, and we used to do a lot of visiting in Muslim homes in the villages around the town where we were living. And she would give her testimony, and I would give some explanation, slightly more, say, a theological, something from the Bible or something else. But she particularly could speak from her own experience of being a Muslim and coming to Christ. And her desire was to train, and that's why she was at the Bible Training Center, so that she could be used by God in further and sharing the good news with her people, as she said. Now, I had the opportunity, of course, to ask her many questions because I saw her every day. And I asked her on one occasion how she became a Christian. And I asked her to write it out later because I thought it would make a good kind of tract. So she did write it. It didn't become a tract because it seemed it was too dangerous to publish. And it's never been published as a tract in Pakistan. I think it could be probably now. But it became one of the authentic records. It's the only piece of writing about her, apart from her letters, a number of which I have, which we still have. So it's a couple of pages that tells how she came to Christ. And I also took photographs, individual photographs, of each of my students, and I'm so glad I did, because I think I've got one of the good, best photographs of her. So she's one of the 20th century martyrs, but I want us this afternoon just to look at her story, if you like, or her. It's what happened. It's real, very real, to see what principles we can draw out of this. But let me just tell you a little bit. She told me that she came to Christ primarily through seeing the love of God in her teacher and through studying the scripture. In this Christian school, to which she went when she was 16 or 17, transferred for some reason from a government school to a mission school, in that school they required this Bible study and scripture study, I think probably every day. And she was given Isaiah 53 to memorize. And she told me how in memorizing this actual text, she came to know Jesus. And she went through it with me. Who has believed what we have heard? Well, she said, we Muslims, we've heard, but what have we believed and have we believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has God revealed himself? And she said, I don't see that my people, that we haven't had this revealing of God. You remember, Muslims are looking to see what is the will of God. And so they're looking for the rules and the regulations to know how to do his will. But the personal encounter, where is it? That was a question she had. And then about Jesus, she said, well, yes, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we would look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. She said, yes, we honour him as a prophet, but no one wants to go further than that. We have despised him. I have despised him and I have rejected him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. She was getting very close to Jesus in her teenage years in that school. And she realized that though we call him prophet, yet we don't fully esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And she remembered that the Quran although it agrees that Jesus was willing to die, that the Jews planned to kill him and actually did. It doesn't go further than that. The Quran does not entirely deny the crucifixion because it admits that Jesus was willing to die and that the Jews intended to kill him, but there is a denial of the actual crucifixion and a state. So the Quran, really out of a desire to protect a prophet of God from shame, denies the very essence of what is the Christian message, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But she understood. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. And then she said, and all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has turned, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when she grasped this, she said, I came to know Jesus. And that was a conversion for her. A very costly step. She continued to receive teaching through the scripture lessons, of course, but also personal help and a Bible to read at school, but she couldn't take it home. And then came, a year later, the creation of Pakistan, independence granted to India and to Pakistan, and the creation of these two nations, one created and one just born. And her family were devout Muslims, obviously a loving family and devout Muslims. But so they thought they should go to the land created in the name of Islam, the name which the very name of the country means land of the holy, Pakistan. So they set out by ship from Madras and came to Karachi. And in Karachi she had no Bible and no Testament. She had memorized some. And somehow, as you have read, word got to a missionary in Karachi asking her to visit this girl, whose name at that time was Kamar. And so Marion Logerson, whom I know, she knew, she's gone to her heavenly home, but I did meet her sometimes. She went to visit Esther, and Esther quietly asked her for a New Testament. And Esther told me, I read the New Testament secretly 27 times. She used to keep it hidden, and she knew that she needed to. And so for many years, I suppose six or more years, she didn't make her open declaration of faith until 1955, when she was baptized in Sahiwal, which is about halfway between Karachi and Lahore. But until she stole out of her home when there was rioting in the city and sought refuge with Marion Logerson, her discipleship was a quiet one of love and obedience in the home, but she couldn't go to worship, and she was very glad to have this her New Testament and glad to have an occasional visit from a Christian. When the question of her marriage came up, she generally found reasons to... they did talk to her about it, her family. She managed to avoid a marriage with a Muslim because she had read, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and she wanted to follow that. In the end, it became too difficult for her, and so she decided that she must leave her home. And so she took a horse and rick, a kind of tonga, horse and cart kind of arrangement, which you hire, and it took her to Marion Logerson's school. And then quickly, Marion sent her with some other staff member who was going up towards Sahiwal, and she got to Sahiwal, and Sahiwal became her second home. Well, a costly discipleship, baptized in 1955. I think that she came to the United Bible Training Center in 1957, certainly by 58. She said, I want to be more prepared and study the Bible so that I may reach my own people, Muslim people, in this country. and that's how I came to know her. She was a delight to teach. I've got memories of... I am sure that if she had known that she was going to die by the age of 30 because of her beliefs, she would have agreed. That, I mean, she wouldn't have questioned God about it. She, if the cost was going to be that great, she would be willing to pay it. And I remember teaching her, teaching the Minor Prophets, and we studied the book of Habakkuk, and where it says at the end, I remember her face lighting up, though the fig tree doesn't bear fruit or nothing blossoms, I can't remember the exact text, though there's nothing in the stall and so on. I better read it because I'm murdering the lovely poetry of Habakkuk, so, which is perhaps not the right word. So in Habakkuk, if you find it before I do, you might mention it. You got it? Anybody got Habakkuk yet? Oh yes, I've got it. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that joy, I remember her face lighting up at this, because for her things had been difficult. She didn't know they were going to be more difficult, but I have no doubt that such was her commitment and love for the Lord, that she would have pressed on. And after she had graduated, she went to work with this lovely American couple who worked for many years in Pakistan, and to live in their house. And it happened on a night when there were people camping around because there was a pastor's conference taking place. So in the grounds and just close there were friends, but somehow someone stole in and murdered her on the night of the 31st of January, 1960. It was a shock to everybody. I happened to be in England at the time, and but God had prepared me to hear this news. On the way out of Pakistan, on going on leave to England, I had stopped at Sahiwal because Esther was there, and a friend of hers and another student of mine called Martha. They were both there, and trains stop for half an hour sometimes at a station, so they came to have a chat. And I thought, what a privilege to work as a colleague with these two, these kind of people. And I was looking forward to, as I know Martha was, to many times of fellowship with Esther. Anyway, in Britain, I couldn't sleep one night, and I was near at my home church, where I didn't have relatives then at that place, but I was staying there. I couldn't sleep, and so I was looking through the books in the room where I was, and there was a book by Geoffrey Bull, God Holds the Key. And I don't know if it's about page 35, I can give you the exact reference, but there's a whole paragraph about those who have died for Christ. And one sentence which was very much in my mind as I read, and I noted it in my diary actually, I didn't know I was going to hear about Esther and about the next day, but it was said, Geoffrey Ball said, the early Christians were not concerned with living long, but in dying at the right time. So I put this in my diary. The next day I had a letter from Martha saying, our sister Esther has gone to heaven. So I was extremely shocked, as everybody was. And she was one in a million or more, one in 10 million. There was a police search of her belongings, and there were two police inquiries. It was never proved who killed her, but it seemed that it was probably a relative. But the police officer was asking about marriage arrangements that might be made, Christian ones, and whether there was a man on the scene. And anyway, he went through her letters and all that was left, and that she left. And in the end, he said he found a booklet by Sada Sundar Singh, The Pearl of Great Price. And he looked at this and maybe read it. And he said, as the summary, he said, this girl was in love with your Christ. So that was his conclusion on going through her papers and her letters. Now, I would like us to just think about the principles that come out from this, what I'm calling a case study. So what have you noticed as you've listened to me and as you've read this statement by Ken Old? I mean, while you're thinking about that, let me just make one point then. The scripture influenced her to Christ, and the love of God in a person. Those are two tremendous principles. And somebody in Pakistan, a Finnish theologian, he lectured in the Christian Study Centre in Rawalpindi, and he did a kind of study of 30 Muslim men in Pakistan who had become Christians. And he studied them over a period of 5 years, and partly to find out what influences brought them to Christ. And three influences. All of them, in one way or another, had some touch with Christians in whom they saw the love of Christ. And all of them, in one way or another, through radio or through tracts or through reading the Bible or through correspondence school, correspondence courses, they all had some interaction with the Word of God. And 15 of them, over 15 of them, 16, the more than half, he says, had visions and dreams of Christ. Esther didn't have a vision or a dream, but she was very influenced by the love of Christ in a person and the scripture. Okay, now something else would you like to draw out from this? Yes?
Well, a question for many young missionaries going to situations like that. You know, what gives us the right to put people in such perilous situations with their families on the gospel?
I can't quite hear, sorry.
What gives us the right to put individuals such as this sister in danger with their families because of the message of Jesus Christ?
You see, I don't think she considered, and I don't think the people who were working with her and helping her thought that she was in as much danger as she was. It was very much prayed about by her and others about whether she should go home at all and whether she should write home. So I think that everything was done as carefully as could be done in that situation, and she, being in her late 20s at that time, took full responsibility for what she did. And she wanted to be at the United Bible Training Center. She wanted to work near Sahiwal, where she had been baptized, and she worked actually in a village with this couple. It was about some 20 or 30 miles from Sahiwal. It seemed a very safe situation to live in the home of a missionary couple, very suitable for her. So I feel that we don't have any right, but on the other hand, if it's full consultation and the Holy Spirit seems to guide this way, then we must all take whatever risks for ourselves or for others that are needed. I know others who have been Afghans who have been martyred. I am deeply influenced by two people, by an Afghan martyr and by this girl. I have her photograph in my flat, and I feel that why should she be killed and why should I live so long? And I just don't understand, but I believe. Yes?
Also, just in was response to that, if you were to ask, you know, if we were to be in heaven and ask Esther John if it was worth it, she would definitely say it was.
Yes. And the other friend of mine I mentioned in the chapel service, he's the one who said, suffering teaches you to love more the person for whom you suffer. He very much knew that he stood the risk of losing his life, and he suffered torture and much hardship as a Christian disciple. God amazingly helped him. God does not abandon people in their suffering. And when he was in prison in Afghanistan, he had a coat, and his fellow prisoner in the cell didn't, and he gave his coat to his fellow prisoner. But he says, I was never cold. And that's quite remarkable if you know the country, the climate of Afghanistan. It's about as, in the winter, about as cold as Colombia is hot. Yeah, thank you. Yes, Ruth? Yes.
How do you, though, respond to, I have a lot of friends and family that are asking that question, how can I, you know, go to minister to Muslims when I know that they might be killed?
Yeah.
Can you answer someone who's...
Yes, I could. I mean, I've had other Muslim friends who came to faith in Christ, who, one I think of particularly, she couldn't face the cost, and I can't blame her in any way. She said to me and to a friend as we were talking, if I become baptized, I will be drugged by my family and I will be sent to a village to live in obscurity and under surveillance and being drugged. That's what's going to happen to me. She was highly connected. One of her relatives was an ambassador of Pakistan to one of the neighboring countries and so on. She came from a good family. So, and I had to ask myself, what right do I have to invite people to faith when it's going to be so costly? But I'm quite clear about the answer. The answer is that it is not I who invite. It is Jesus who invites. And so I'm just his messenger. And so whatever the cost to me, I must invite. And whatever the cost to them, that they have to make that decision.
I think it's also, it should be very encouraging to us as foreigners. We don't have to face, I mean, a lot of people think, oh, how can you go over there with such a young baby and knowing all this stuff that goes on? You can be persecuted and all this stuff. And you think, at least we have our faith, and we are allowed to have that.
Yes.
They could even be killed because of it. And, and yet there's still some that do come to know the Lord, and that should be even more of an encouragement for us.
And I say to people who are going to dangerous situations, or whatever situation, the safest position, the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. And I possibly will go to some dangerous place and deliberately, but I think if I don't go, I disobey God. And the safest place I can be is in the center of his will. This is the true Islam. This is submission to God. This is the faith with obedience and with love. So this is what we invite people to, and this is what we walk in ourselves. We should. So, any other interaction, as it were?
Just how important the family was to her in all of this. Even though she prayed about it, you know, but the family was very important.
Mm.
And I think that if we can catch that glimpse in the Muslim world, how the family plays such an important part in whether you're living far away or with them, that there's a draw there.
Yeah.
And she felt like she had to go. I just think we all need to be aware of that fact.
Yes, thank you. Anybody else would like to contribute something on this?
Yeah,
I would like to have met the teacher in Madras who so showed God's love. I don't know. She probably knew she must have known that Esther came to Christ. So it's often people who, in their particular jobs, not missionaries, not tent makers probably, but teachers, doctors, nurses, almost an illiterate midwife in a Pakistani village, those who in their lives show the love of Christ. This is a very convincing matter for a Muslim. And I know of one Muslim who saw a pastor, an Arab pastor in one of the Gulf countries, who came from another country, not a Gulf country, and just the way he and his wife went shopping in the bazaar in one of those strongest Islamic countries, he was so impressed by the way he treated his wife. He followed them and he wanted to meet the man who treated his wife this way. Eventually he was able to do this and be eventually welcomed into the home. But it was seeing God's love worked out in a natural situation. These people were not even aware of it. This man eventually became a Christian, and this couple were the reasons, really, seeing God's love in that way. So even how you walk down the street and talk to somebody or the other, we don't know how God is going to work. We have a great responsibility. Love is the greatest of the drawing forces in the world, and it is fully exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is still drawing Muslims and people of other ways of life and beliefs to himself. So we have this great privilege of being called to be disciples. It is disciples who win disciples. So maybe let's close with a prayer. We praise thee, O Lord, for the life and for the death and for the certain hope of everlasting life, which is Esther Johns. We thank thee for her example. We thank thee for the glorious company of martyrs, for those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee for the church triumphant in heaven. Help us as we in the church down here press on to make known the glorious gospel of Christ. Let us, O Lord, walk in obedience. Let us walk in love, and let us walk in faith. We ask it in the name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.